Our scripture lesson today comes from the 22nd chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning with verse 23. Listen carefully. These are the words of God. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh, and finally the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but they will be like the angels in heaven. And about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. This ends the reading of God's holy word. To him be the glory and the honor. Let us pray. Father, once again we ask that you might give us the life of your living word. Speak to us, Father, more clearly than human words can communicate. And we ask this to the glory of our Savior, who is the God of the living, Jesus Christ the King. Amen. Well, today is kind of an introduction into a new series on the parables of the kingdom. And today we are talking specifically about the kingdom of heaven. You know, theologians love to write books asking or answering questions that no one seems to be asking, like what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? And I know that you're dying to know that answer, but it's going to have to wait till a future week. Actually, in brief, the kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of God. And the kingdom of heaven, of course, is that place where the rule and the reign of God is made manifest. But don't most of us want to know, when push comes to shove, what that place called heaven is really going to be like? What will our bodies be like? Will we have bodies? What will our relationships be like, if any? And in a very familiar passage, in Matthew 22, the Sadducees, and I'm sure you've heard other pastors say before that the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. That is why they were sad, you see. And as corny as that is, it's not completely accurate. They probably did believe in the immortality of the soul. But because the Sadducees accepted only the first five books of the Hebrew Tanakh or Bible, what we would call the Pentateuch, what they would call the Torah, the law, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, if you go home and read those five books, I would challenge any of you, while you might find a hint of the idea of immortality, Moses doesn't say a word about a physical resurrection of the dead. And because the Sadducees were all from Missouri and they said, "Show me and then I'll believe it," they said, "If you show me in the Torah, in the law, then we will believe it. Otherwise, we will reject this belief." And so after Jesus, interestingly, has just spiked the Pharisees have also been trying to trap him in a question. And the irony is that the Sadducees and the Pharisees did not get along themselves. In fact, for centuries, they had fought not only about this doctrine, about many others, because the Pharisees believed in the other parts of what we would call the Old Testament canon. They believed in the prophets as well as the writings. And from places like the Psalms and the 12th chapter of Daniel, the Pharisees did believe in a bodily, physical resurrection from the dead. But the Sadducees, now that Jesus has just put the Pharisees down, come up to bat, and they're trying to trap him. They're trying to push him into a corner. And they say, "Tell us, Rabbi, O learned one." And almost tongue-in-cheek, they say, "One of us had seven brothers. And he died, and his wife was passed on to the second brother. And they had no children, and then he died, and so she took brother number three. And the same thing happened, and she took number four, all the way down to number seven, and finally, she died," which by then would be a luxury after going through all those old birds. And they come to Jesus almost sarcastically, and they say, "Now Moses told us in the 35th chapter, the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy, that it was their obligation to marry their brother's widow. Why would he have given us such a strange law if there is no physical resurrection, or if there is a physical resurrection of the dead?" And Jesus simply looks at them, and he does something that I believe he says to each of us here today. He says, "You were wrong for one reason, because you know not your scriptures or the power of God." And if you know Jewish history, it is phenomenal what Jesus does, because in one sentence, he will resolve a debate that has raged for generations between these two groups. He turns to the third chapter of Exodus, and he says, "What did God say in your scriptures?" Going to the Torah itself. "God said, I am." And if you've ever seen in your Bible the word Lord in capital letters, that represents the Hebrew word Yahweh, the word that was so holy, the personal name of God, that they dare not even speak it. They would actually wash from head to foot after they wrote it. And it literally means, "I am who I am. I will be who I will be." And he said, God did not say, "I was the God of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but I am." And it says in verse 33 that the people were astonished, because from the Torah, from their own scriptures, which supposedly had no reference to life after death, Jesus proved a physical resurrection. You know, there are a lot of us who pay lip service to this book, and we say that, yeah, we believe in the Bible, but we really don't take time to study it. And there are others of us who study the Bible, but we have no living relationship, no saving faith with Christ. And you see, if you do not have both the scriptures and the power of God, you are always going to be one tree short of a hammock, because the two go together. In fact, it is the Word of God, which Scripture says is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, which illumined by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is the very power of God unto salvation. Now, the reason why this is so important, though, isn't simply because of academic debate about what happens in the afterlife. In fact, any of you who have ever lost a loved one and remarried or have been divorced know what a personal question this is. I mean, what about it? If you go through this life and you are joined in holy matrimony to more than one mate during your lifetime, what's going to happen in heaven? Who will you belong to? And Jesus, can't you see it, almost with a twinkle in his eye, said, "Not only do you not understand your scriptures or the power of God, but you don't realize that in the life to come, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage." And by that, I don't believe that he is putting marriage down. But he is saying that the relationships that you will have in eternity make even the closest of relationships on this earth pale in comparison. Yes, in eternity you will have a gloriously new, resurrected body. You won't simply be a disembodied spirit floating around on the clouds, and yet remembering the legions of angelic beings that had served him from time immemorial, Jesus said, "But you will be as the angels themselves." Yeah, but what about the life to come? Isn't it frustrating how little Scripture really has to say about it? You know, Paul himself said that I would not have you be ignorant, beloved, about those who have fallen asleep. And yet Jesus says frustratingly little by way of detail as to what the afterlife is really all about. And why is that? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. For starters, I think that if we did know what was waiting for us in eternity in any kind of detail, it would ruin this life completely. I mean, if we could taste heaven for even 1 second, we'd be sitting around the rest of our lives going, "Why can't I go back?" Secondly, I think even more significantly, we really don't have the gray matter. Let's face it. You and I do not have the candle power to deal with what eternity is all about. In fact, Scripture says human eye has never seen nor ear heard nor entered into the imagination, into the very heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And yet Scripture does give us some intriguing hints as to the phenomenal place that God is preparing for us. The first place I'd like to take you to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you'd like to turn back to that real quickly, that's page 1148 in your pew Bible. It's interesting that because Paul himself uses the term sleep in a metaphorical or euphemistic way to refer to the state of death, many people have come up with the idea of a doctrine of soul sleep, the belief that the soul itself upon death goes into kind of a state of suspended animation, if you will. But that is not what the Bible is teaching. In fact, in many of the parables, you remember rich man and Lazarus, how both the saved as well as the damned were very much aware and could even see one another across the great expanse, the chasm that separated them. And one of the places that has always bothered people about the afterlife is the crucifixion itself. How could Jesus, think about this, turn to the thief on the cross and say, "Today you will be with me in paradise," when we know that his body was laying in a tomb for 3 days? Well, I think it's very simple. What is death but the separation of the soul from the body? It's true that the body goes into a state of decay or rest, awaiting that glorious final day of resurrection. Paul said that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And so, as Jesus was crucified, he could turn to the thief to his side and say, "Today you," meaning your soul, "will be with me in paradise." And yet 3 days later, Jesus experienced what one day all of us will experience when our souls are gloriously reunited with a perfect resurrected body. And so you see, there are really three states. There's the state of those who are alive upon this earth. There's an intermediate state of the saints who have gone before, their bodies resting and decaying in the ground, awaiting the final resurrection. But for those in Christ, in the presence of the Lord Himself, and those outside of Christ, already in judgment and perdition. And then finally, at Christ's return, look what Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's referring to their physical bodies being reunited with their soul. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There are many other places in Scripture which give us hints about the afterlife. If you'll turn with me to one last passage, Isaiah 35. It's found on page 695 in your pew Bible. One of the greatest promises, I think, in all of Scripture comes in this prophetic glimpse of the reversal that God is going to make, not just of our physical bodies, but of this whole universe which awaits, according to Paul, the entire cosmos awaits the glorious redemption of the revealing of the children of God. Look what Isaiah says in verse 1. In the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. Now think about it. What is the most desolate place you have ever been in your life? I know that no one here has ever been to Las Vegas, right? But if you ever have, you know that it's very much like the Sahara Desert. In fact, it's probably worse than the Sahara because there aren't even sand dunes. It's rock, it is dirt. And that is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. He's referring to the Judean wilderness. It's very much like Death Valley. And yet, prophetically, Isaiah sees how all of this is going to transform and the wilderness itself is going to blossom. You see, God Almighty is going to recreate this fallen world. He is going to take this cosmos and bend the universe in a whole new way. Look what he says in the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. The desert will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon, that was the most lush, fertile area, will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. You see what this is saying about our destiny in Christ? It's not just that the desert is going to bloom, as amazing as that is. What he is saying is that God is going to take this present hardship, the struggles that you and I go through day in and day out, and he is going to make a miraculous transformation that will make even the worst of our struggles on this life yield to an unbelievable reversal. Oppenheimer, together with Teller, two of the greatest physicists outside of Einstein to ever work in the area of physics, said something that I think we should all carve on our walls or on the front of our Bibles. He said, quote, "The only thing that comes easy in life is entropy." Unquote. Now, we've talked about entropy before, usually using my body as the most obvious example of the fact that left on its own, everything will go from a state of order to a state of chaos. You see what God is saying? That one day He is going to change that. Can you imagine what a fourth primary color would look like? You say, but there are only three. Yeah, but will it always be that way? Not a mix, but a fourth primary color. Or what would the ninth note of an octave sound like? You say, well, there's only eight. Yes, but who says it always will be that way? Human eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Therefore, it says in verse 3, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance and with divine retribution. He will come to save you. You know what's interesting in that passage that we just read from 1 Thessalonians 4? Paul is talking there about the day of the Lord. And you notice how on the one hand, He says that we're going to be caught up in the air together with the Lord, and we're going to be reunited with the saints who have gone before, and what a wonderful day that will be. But on the other hand, he says, in chapter 5 of that same passage, he says, "But brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will suddenly come." So on the one hand, destruction, and on the other hand, salvation. And it all depends on one thing: whether or not you and I are in Christ. Look down in verse 8. "A highway will be there, and it will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about upon it." Who are the unclean? Well, I'll tell you who the clean are. The clean are those who have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them through faith. Not through their own works, but through saving faith in Christ. That's why it goes on and it says, "Only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return." And in verse 10, "They will enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Friends, I don't know what your life is like this morning, but I know one thing. If you are a Christian and you are living in this world, life is trying to hurt you. In fact, it's trying to break you down the seams. It might be your job, it might be your friends, it might be your marriage, it might even be this church. But life is trying to wipe you out. And God says, "Be strong. Strengthen the weak knees. Strengthen the feeble hands. Don't fear. Take courage." Why? Because you can trust life? No. Because your God will come. "No lion will be there," in verse 9, "nor will any ferocious beast get up. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. Burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow." Have you ever wondered, let's be honest, why it is that you and I and everyone that you have ever met basically believes that life should be better than it is? I mean, isn't that true? If only people were a little bit more like me, everything would be okay, right? Or if only I had, you know, a little more money or a little more education or maybe just a little better break, a little better opportunity in life, things would basically be okay. Why, after 1,000 epics of realizing that it's not okay and life isn't perfect, don't we say, "Well, it never will be"? I'll tell you why. Because we know instinctively that at one time it was. God created this world perfect. You know what else? At some future time it will be once again. The difficulty is that we live in the in-between time. We live after the fall, but before the glorification of God's universe. You know, we have some wonderful ladies who work here in our front office, and I would never say anything about any of them, but I can tell stories about the people I used to work with. And I will never forget, at our last church, I was walking in the office one day, and we had volunteers at this church who were working the phones, volunteer receptionist. I walked in, and this woman was just screaming and pulling out her hair, and she looked up, and she saw that I was there, and she just started to point at the phone with all the lights going off, and she says, that thing is connected to 1,000 people who think they're the center of the universe. Can I help you? I said, no hassle. You know, I kind of crawl back to my office. But isn't it true? We do. All of us basically think that we're the center of the universe. And we basically think that life should be different. It should be free of problems. Even though our experience tells us it's not. But you see, one day it will be. The laws of this very universe are going to be changed. And one day, in the twinkling of an eye, God is going to make it new. But you know what, my friend? It's not an unconditional promise. If you look back in verse 9, it says, only the redeemed will walk there. You know, the best OBGYNs I know can call it down to the month or perhaps the week or, if they're really lucky, even the day. You realize that God knew the millisecond when you were going to step into this world. You realize He also knows the millisecond that He's going to call you home. And yet most of us are so afraid of death. And I don't mean to make light of that. I mean, death is something to fear. It is the last enemy. And yet, doesn't it make sense that if God took so much time and effort to prepare you for this life, that He's doing the same to prepare you for the next? Be strong in that. You know, Jesus knew what it was to be afraid. And I admit, when I think about death, good grief. I'm a pastor, and when the time finally comes for me, I'm probably going to wet my pants. But you know what? Jesus knew what that was like. He got down on His knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, and three times He said, Father, let this cup pass. Let Thy will be done. But if it be Thy will, let this cup pass away. God understands when we are afraid. But you see, that's why we need to know both the Scriptures and the power of God. We need to understand that when Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, for in My Father's house there are many, many rooms. And I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Why do we need to know the Scriptures? Why do we need to know the power of God? Because one day, in the twinkling of an eye, we are going to breathe our last breath, whether through a heart attack or cancer or old age, whether through natural cause or some tragedy that we can't foresee, each of us is going to step into eternity. And for those in Christ, that should be the most wonderful hope that you have ever had in life. And for those of you who have never made peace at the foot of this cross, it should scare your socks off. Because only the redeemed will walk there. But for those who are ransomed of the Lord, everlasting joy will be the crown upon their heads. And do you realize that we will not only see God, we will not only attain to the beatific vision of seeing God in His splendor of naked glory, but as the Apostle John promises, we will not only see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And Jesus replied, "You are wrong, for you know not the Scriptures, nor the power of God. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Amen and amen.